Pregnancy Center, the Youth Haven Ranch down in Picacho, Arizona, Heart for the City out here in South Glendale. Heather will be sharing what she's doing in Peru right now. She is teaching at a little Christian school, little third graders, and she's also learning Spanish. That's good. And the Joshua Fund. I don't know. It's a mission to Israelis and Palestinians. And you can see what's all of the things and all that's going on with all of those groups that we are supporting. And related to that are two mission trips that we're planning for 2016. One to Peru Bible College up in Cajamarca to work on the campus. So we had a team go out there last year and work on it, so they know what it's about. It's a lot better, nicer now, and you'll be sleeping in the dorms, and so that will be really sweet. And then there will be an Italy youth camp that we're trying to put together. I've been in contact with a couple of the pastors there. The pastors' kids now are coming of teenage years, and there really isn't anything for the youth up there. A few churches have a quasi-youth group, but it's not a priority for the Italian churches to have youth programs. So when I was out there visiting Dave and Danae, they were telling me that they would love to do something like this, to get something to inject in their kids to spur them and encourage them in the Lord. Being a PK, a pastor's kid, it can be a tough gig because you have all these expectations put on you unknowingly by the congregation. They expect pastors' kids to behave in a certain way, right? And then there's the real kid that just wants to get out, and then there's, of course, the expectations your own parents have on you. So we want to give them a time just to cut loose, have a lot of fun, and complain about their parents without getting throttled. Okay. And next February, in the works, is I'm going to be spending a couple weeks in Peru teaching at the Bible College, going through a class on hermeneutics, the interpretation of Scripture. So, got a lot of things going on, and I hope that you will be in prayer, and I hope you're excited about it, because this is you guys. This is a part of you. This is what you're doing, and I appreciate it, and I love it, and that's all I got to say about it. Before we have the September 2nd. Thank you, Vivi. Now you're in my head. You know that? You're messing with my game. We have a questionnaire we'd like you to fill out. Questions that you would like answered so that we can send them to them and they can videotape answers. If you want to know what it's like being a missionary in Italy or in Peru or the Bible College or Vancouver in England. And we're going to try to get these guys to answer as many of these questions as we can. So we would like to have it returned tonight if you could. But no later than by Sunday, please, so that I can get it to them and they can get back to me. All right? Questions, comments, concerns, gripes, groans, moans? Anybody?
We have some coats here if anybody brought curtains back.
Oh, awesome. Okay. All right. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We are in the section of scriptures that deals with Noah and the ark. And whenever you get into this topic, it raises a lot of questions. It's one of the most controversial topics, but it's also one of the topics that can really get a Christian sidetracked from the main point. I mean, there are some legitimate questions, no doubt about it, and deserve to be answered. Like, did the flood really occur? Was there a worldwide flood, or was it just a local flood? Was there really an ark, and was it large enough to hold all the animals that are responsible for all the species we have on Earth today? Where did all that water come from if it, covered even Mount Everest. Where did that all come from? How did Noah collect the animals? You ever thought about that? You know, how did he get all of these animals, and how could he tell the difference between male and female mosquitoes? I don't know how he figured that out. And who cleaned up the mess at the bottom of the boat when it was all over, and did it really smell bad? Those are common questions that all deserve good answers. Chuckle, chuckle, cricket, cricket. We will seek to answer some of those, you know, as we come up with them. But what you got to notice right away is that Scripture doesn't focus on those things. If you notice that, which is probably why there are a lot of questions in our minds. That's because that's not the emphasis. It's not the point that Scripture is trying to make. Ray Steadman, back in 1968. How many of you guys remember 1968? Never mind. Some of you were there, but you don't remember it at all, do you? Okay. In a sermon back in 1968, he said, "Doubtless Hollywood turned this story of Noah and the flood into an extravaganza of terror. The cameras would zoom in on weeping mothers, crazed animals, crashing buildings, and other fantasies of horror." Of course, he had no idea that Russell Crowe would be starring in a movie, you know, decades later that were pretty much exactly as he characterized it. But in Scripture, the Great Flood is not really the center of attention. The flood is not the point. It's the story of a man and his family. That's the point. How did they get saved? This is not an account of a world disaster, but it's a story of survival. Why did Noah survive the flood? That's the question that the Bible deals with. Not why or how did the flood occur. You know, there's a movie coming out called Everest. I don't know if you've seen the trailers for that movie. And it's about hiking up Mount Everest. And you see all of the weather that they have to face and the avalanche that falls and the wind and the clouds. And it's just, you know, amazing, amazing story. But the story isn't about the avalanche. It isn't about the snow flurries, and it isn't about the freezing cold. It's about how did they survive. That's what the whole story is about, and that's what this story is about, too. So the first emphasis we're going to see in verses 9 and 10 of Genesis chapter 6, and this is kind of a little bit of a review from last week, is the type of person that God saves. The type of person God saves. So this is the first emphasis. Look at verses 9 and 10. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, the Bible tells us that the eyes of God run to and fro upon the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is right towards him. And you notice right off the bat, it says Noah was a just man. Now, your version may have that rendered righteous man, and it would be just as correct, okay? This is the type of person whom God reckons worthy to survive a world disaster. A person who is right towards him, a righteous man. Now, they were saved because they were righteous, but when you say that, you think he was good. Noah was a good man, and he had a good wife, and his sons married good daughters, and everybody was just good, so they were all worthy to be saved. And if you're thinking that, you'd be absolutely wrong. The actual fact is that God made Noah righteous, and then he became good. He declared him righteous, and then Noah responded by doing good works. And guys, that's always the way it is in your walk with Christ. There's always God's part first, and then your response to what God does. Religion has man doing everything first, and then hoping God will respond to it. But in Christianity, no, God does his work first, and then we respond to that good work. Sometime, take the book of Ephesians and go through it and notice that the first three chapters is all the promises and the good things that God has done for us. And it's not till you hit chapter 4 that you get the to-dos, the things that you are supposed to do. And why? Because of all that he has done for you. In Romans, you go through 11 chapters of everything that God has done for you. And then by chapter 12, then it says, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. So your response is to what God has done for you. It's always that way, guys, okay? God made him righteous because he believed. Turn to Hebrews 11, 7. Hebrews 11, 7. Hebrews 11, 7 says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to what?
Faith.
Notice that sentence. It starts off, by faith, and he became the heir of righteousness which is according to faith. Now, it tells us that he was a preacher of righteousness. And it wasn't that he was condemning people. He was warning them. But sometimes, depending on how the ears are hearing it, it can sound like you're being condemned when all you're doing is warning a person about the danger that's ahead. And he did this for 120 years. What's the last thing you've done for 120 years, guys? Okay? I know some of us, I've sat in traffic today that was 120 years long. But none of us have gone and persevered that long preaching a message that people think you're absolutely outside your mind. You're building, what is that thing? You know, what is it you're building in my driveway? It's an ark. Right. What's an ark? Well, it's, you know, it's a boat. You know, what's it for? Well, I can't tell you that. Why not? Well, here's a hint. How long can you tread water? Some of you recognize that little routine from Bill Cosby, back before we knew about Bill Cosby. Anyway, that's the faith that Noah had. He's building this thing. He's preaching the truth, but yet he has no visible evidence of it. He has just the word of God. Okay? That's important to know. He's basing his faith upon the word of God. Okay? What God has said. All right, and that's the only kind of righteousness that the Bible knows anything about. It's not a righteousness that's a result of your working. It's not a result of our best efforts to put forth and try to please God to get his blessings. It's a righteousness which comes by believing God, and that's the kind that he had. I mean, he's building that ark out in the middle of nowhere, and it wasn't like God said, hey, Noah, what is that? Well, I'm building this ark for you, Lord. You know, just something I thought I'd put together. Said, hey, well, that looks really cool, dude. Let's see how it floats. I'll flood the earth. What do you think? No, that wasn't the conversation that was had. Now, Noah believed God, and because he believed him, God was at work in Noah, right? He believed God. God said, build me an ark. And then what did he do? He built the ark. God says it. He responds. Okay, am I beating this dog to death now? You got the idea? Let's go to the second emphasis. The second emphasis here in the story is on the character of the age. What was it like during those days before the flood? And remember, as we read this and we get a sense of it, remember what Jesus said. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be before the coming of the Son of Man. The same type of things you can expect to be experiencing before Jesus comes back. Look at verse 11. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Verse 13. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy the earth. Them with all the earth, or with the earth. What two adjectives do you see repeated? Corrupt and violence. All right? And remember that when the Word of God repeats itself, that's something that you want to pay attention to. First of all, it says the world was corrupt. The word there in the Hebrew is shakath. It means to be decayed, to be spoiled, to be rotten, like a rotten tomato. You ever open up your refrigerator and get into that little crisper thing and have a tomato that's been sitting in there way too long, right? It's kind of folding in on itself, you know, it's got a black spot on it that looks really gross, you know. You touch it, it's all squishy and there's this fungus growing all over it. Then you pick up to sniff it and about knocks your socks off. Yeah, that's what culture was like in the day. It had become completely corrupt, spoiled, rotten. Inwardly, the personality and character of men had turned completely sour. His sense of right and wrong became twisted and putrid. He couldn't see his own corrupt state. He was fine with himself. He didn't know he was diseased. What do you call a person like that? That can hurt, maim, and even kill with no conscience? A sociopath. The atmosphere of the time was very sociopathic. Not just a small percentage, but a large percentage. In the United States, they say 4% of our population is sociopathic. 4%. That's one in every 25 people. So if we got 1, 2, 3, we've got 25 here. Okay, which one of you? Okay. Is it possible that a whole culture could become sociopathic or even predominantly sociopathic? Well, what's going on over in Iraq and Iran right now? We have a caliphate being established by a group calling itself ISIS or IS or IS or whatever, right? And what are they doing? Well, they're beheading five-year-olds. They are raping children. They are killing men and then taking their women as sex slaves. And they have no conscience about that. As a matter of fact, they are fully convinced that they are doing God service in this. They are as convinced that they are doing God service as you are convinced they are not. And they have no conscience about this being wrong or bad. Culture can get to that degree of corruption. It says it was filled with violence. That phrase is malay kamas. It means experiencing an abundance of wrong, of cruelty, of injustice. It's the outward exhibition of what's going on inside, of the corruption that's inside, of the shakath inside. It's an inner rottenness of character being displayed. And this is the pattern that man always follows. By nature and by creation, man is a fully dependent being. If you leave him alone, he's going to hurt himself or he's going to hurt someone else. How many of you ever leave two-year-olds alone in a pack? All right? No, they'll all be beating each other up by the time you come back. Man must depend upon God for his life, his breath, his activity, his intelligence, and even his power of choice if he's going to survive. All right? We don't just do this because we're naturally prone to goodness. We are actually naturally prone to evilness. And even though you don't experience it at your place at work, or maybe you do, maybe you don't see it every day here, is that you just haven't been given the right set of circumstances that would drive you or your neighbors to that point yet. We all have that seed within us to be pretty deviant. Now, Acts 17:28, Paul says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." That means our existence depends upon God. But that's not the way man in his natural state sees it. He wants to be independent. But God has made us dependent. And even we're even more dependent, believe it or not, than the animals. We lack the instincts that animals have. I don't know, did your mother ever tell you that you don't have the good common sense that God gave a grasshopper? You ever heard that saying before? Some of you have. Okay, none of you have. I have. All right. back in about, I think it was 2004 when that tsunami wiped out Indonesia, or parts of Indonesia, right? Ravi Zacharias, he made an observation, and this is a paraphrase of what he said. He said, why is it man, who is the highest in the evolutionary order, had no clue what was coming, while the lower forms of life on the evolutionary chain headed for the hills for safety? We lack even the basic instincts for our survival. But yet we deny our need for God in this life. We are forever trying to assert our ability to do everything ourselves. Some of you are old enough to remember the product Anacin. Remember aspirins? Okay, and they had this commercial back on in the 60s. You guys can Google it, YouTube it, and you can see what this old guy is talking about. But I remember seeing this commercial, and I thought, wow, she was rude. There's this woman, she's cooking at the stove, you know, and it's hot, and her pot is bubbling, and her mother is sitting by her in the table, right? And mom's doing what moms do, watching what the daughter is doing. And, you know, you can see the wheels turning in her head that, nah, she's not doing this right. None of you know this experience, so let me explain it to you, okay? And the mother steps up and says, well, honey, I think you need to put just a little bit more salt there and turn down it. And then the lady turns around, looks at her mother and goes, mother, I want to do it myself. Right? And then he says, you need some Anacin. And then she takes it, and then she's bringing over a cup of tea and cookies to her mom as, I guess, an apology. All right. I remember Danae when she was only like 4 years old, and she was learning how to tie her shoes. And you could see them making, you know, the rabbit goes or around the hole and in the, you know, the whole thing that you, I don't know if you ever taught that little thing to your kids. And she wasn't quite getting it right. So Sherry's down there trying, no, honey, this is the way you do it. And then finally she looked at her and had this glare in her eyes, said, I do it myself. That little streak of independence. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I mean, there's some necessity to that for you to become an independent human being who is self-sufficient and at the same time contributing to society. But when we're talking to God and telling him and shaking our little fist at him, saying, I do it myself, well, you're foolish. One of the mantras that we have in our progressive ends of politics today is that man got himself into this mess and we will get him out of this mess. In other words, we got ourselves into it, we can get ourselves out of it. To which I would reply that famous Dr. Phil line, right? So how's it working out for you? Okay, it just keeps digging the hole deeper and getting ourselves more and more in a mess. Now, Romans chapter 1, Paul tells us that God gives man over to his folly if he insists on it. If you insist on going your way, doing what you wanted to do, God will say, fine, I'll take my hands off and I'll let you reap the results of your actions. Okay, how many of you have done that to your kids? How many of you remember your parents doing that? And you wish you hadn't really gone that far, right? Because you just knew you had to do it yourself. That's what Noah's world was like. It was a world of men given over to themselves, corrupt and filled with violence. It was a world filled with psychopaths and sociopaths. Now, let's just spend a moment on that thing, because in 1989, I read a book by Valerie Bell, and you can get it. It's called Nobody's Children. And it was about scientific studies that were being done on what we called then latchkey children. Remember that term, latchkey children? That's kids who would come home after school and there'd be no supervision on them, with them, over them. And in that book, she cites a study that predicted, this is back in 1989, that there would be tens of thousands of kids who would develop sociopathic personalities because of this lack of natural connection between child and parent. And lo and behold, we are seeing the numbers of our sociopaths in our culture increase. There are too many examples in current events, but you guys just recently remember we got through for the 20-year trial of Jodi Arias. It wasn't 20 years, but it seemed like it was a long time, right? It was a media circus. You know, she murdered Travis Alexander. She stabbed him 29 times. She slit his throat, and then she shot him in the head. somebody asked, is she a sociopath? Well, if you go down to all of the characteristics of a sociopath, she was it. Do not conform to societal norms, pathological liar, a manipulator, deceptive, cunning, impulsive, irritable, aggressive, reckless disregard for safety for themselves or for others, persistently irresponsible, and a total lack of remorse and guilt. Martha Stout, in the book called The Sociopath Next Door, said, disturbingly, the prevalence of sociopathy in the United States seems to be increasing. The 1991 Epidemiological Catchment Area Study, sponsored by the National Institute of Mental Health, reported that in 15 years preceding the study, the prevalence of antisocial personality disorder had nearly doubled among the young in America. It would be difficult, closing in on impossible, to explain such a dramatically rapid shift in terms of genetics or neurobiology. Now here's the kicker about all this, guys. We can study it, we can recognize it, we can label it and identify it, but we don't know what causes it. There are links to the lack of bonding between children and parents. They think that's one of the links, but it also seems to be genetically predisposed. Just think about that for a moment, all right? These kids are genetically predisposed to being a sociopath. It means you can be born a sociopath? Well, according to modern psychological science, apparently you can. Now, the reason I bring that up is because we are at a time now when we, if you look at what they call the Manual of Diagnostics for Mental Illness, I can't remember the exact name of that journal, something is only considered a mental disease if the person who does whatever the behavior is feel bad about it. They feel like it's dysfunctional. They're uncomfortable with what they do. Now, what's that mean to a sociopath? I am absolutely comfortable with what I'm doing here, so then we can just label that as a non-disease, okay? And the beat goes on. Could we see a world of sociopaths? Absolutely, we could. If they catch these behaviors early, they say it's possible to rehabilitate, but they say, if a person goes into adulthood exhibiting sociopathic behavior, it is impossible to rehabilitate them. Now you think about that when you go back into the Old Testament and it says, God said, wipe them all out. Wipe them all out. Is it possible that a population of people can get to the point where there's absolutely nothing redeemable and that if you keep them in the situation that it's only going to get worse? Well, I'll just leave that to you, and you can write me, okay? All right, let's look at verses 14 through 16, and we'll see the third emphasis. The first emphasis, of course, was on the type of person that is saved. The second emphasis was the characteristic of the times. And the third emphasis is on the way of escape. Verse 14. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower and second and third decks. Now this is for free here, but verse 14 where it says you will cover it inside and outside with pitch, this is what made Nelson Rockefeller, Rockefeller rich. You guys know Rockefeller, right? One of the richest men in the United States. Standard Oil, that was his company. This is how he began Standard Oil. He saw this verse and he figured, oh, pitch is made out of petroleum, so there must be oil in the Middle East. Nailed it. Okay, so now I know all of you are going to go home and say, well, if it made him rich, what else is in there? There's a lot of stuff in there that will enrich you. Okay, notice first of all that the instructions that God gives here are precise, right? Precise. The length shall be 300 cubits, width 50 cubits, height 30 cubits, covered inside and outside with pitch. Why do I bring that up? Because you're not dealing with myths here. If this was a myth, make a boat. Who cares what you cover it with? Who cares what how high and tall it is? Just make a big boat. And you can have the mythology of it. But here you have very precise language, matter of fact and explicit. So there's nothing vague or mystical or mythological about it. The dimensions of the ark are 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Now, a cubit is actually supposed to be from your elbow to the tip of your longest finger, okay? And that's somewhere around 18 inches, so just a little short of 2 feet, okay? That would make the ark something like 450 feet long. Now, it would be something if he's on one side measuring with his hand, and his son, who's, you know, suffering from some sort of dwarfism, was on the other side with a shorter cubit, you know? That's what I was thinking of when I heard that. How do you really know? All right, let's just move on. Thank you, David. It was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Now, the gym over here is what? What do you think, David? Is about 30 feet high?
Maybe.
Not quite?
Not quite.
Not quite. So, it's another story and a half than our NPR building. That's how tall this sucker is. How tall this guy is. No, it's not a guy. This boat. It's how tall the boat is. Okay? Now, if you're thinking, well, no wonder it took, you know, 250 or 120 years to construct that sucker. Did I say that again? It's not a boat. I mean, it's not a ship. It's not, doesn't have that curved bow in the front, right? That's used to cut through the water, and then in the stern, you have something that will guide the ship through the water. This is not that. This is like a giant floating shoebox, okay? It is a huge rectangular box. It's meant to float, and that's it. Just float. Go up, and then come down. Of course, it's going to be floating and moving around, sure, in the water, but that's what it was meant to do, to float and drift, not to cut through the water. So how do you keep it from capsizing? Well, the length to width ratio is 6 to 1. Those are the same dimensions that are used today by modern shipbuilders. And it's nearly impossible for you to tip that thing over if you've got plenty of ballast, which you would with all of those animals in it and all of everything that they left at the bottom of the boat. Now, not only was the Ark a literal boat which was literally used in that early day to save civilization, but it was also a symbol and a type pointing to something else. Okay? It's okay. Welcome. Good to see you. Okay? Here, if you're taking notes, this is symbolism, the typology. 1 Peter chapter 3 is where we get this. It hints that the ark is a type, a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how is that possible? Well, first of all, it's made of gopher wood. You ever wonder what gopher wood was or is? I mean, when you think of gophers, you think of rodents, right? So what kind of wood is named after a rodent? Well, they think it was apparently like spruce, something like that. And really, they don't know exactly. It might have been cedar. But the word is interesting. The word gopher is interesting. The word gopher, the word pitch, and the word atonement all share the same root, okay, kofar, which means to atone, to cover, basically to cover. So the ark was made out of atonement wood, redemption wood, and then it was pitched or made waterproof with atonement, okay? Atonement wood with atonement pitch. Now, the word atonement speaks of making amends, reparation for guilt and wrongdoing. If you break it apart, you get an idea. At-one-ment, atonement, at-one-ment, to be one, reconciled again. So you see how this fits, that this ark was covered with pitch and made of atonement wood. What is our atonement? The blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. That is what has atoned for our sins, made us at one with God. So you see how it fits. Now, the second type is that Noah was told to build rooms in the ark. You see that word rooms, verse 14? That word is Cain. I don't know how it's spelled in Hebrew. I just phonetically spelled it Cain. It means nests, like a bird's nest, okay? And it suggests that the ark was intended not only to be a place of safety, but a place of rest and of comfort. Matthew 11:28, what does Jesus say? Write that verse down there next to the word rooms. Matthew 11:28 says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." How many of you need rest? Yeah, a lot of people don't come to church on Wednesday night because they think they need rest. They need to come and rest in the presence of God. Not only do we find safety against the floods of vengeance of God's wrath, but we find rest and comfort in Christ. I don't know if you know this or not, but if you're of average weight and height, in an average 24-hour period, your heart will beat 103,689 times. Okay? Your blood will travel 168 million miles in a 24-hour period as your heart pumps approximately 4 ounces per beat. You will breathe 23,040 times, inhaling 438 cubic feet of air. Your stomach will take in 3.5 pounds of food and 2.9 quarts of liquid. And you will lose 7/8 of a pound of waste. And then you will move 750 muscles and exercise 7 million brain cells. Now do you know why you're tired? Now you get it. That's not the weariness that Jesus promises rest from. It's the weariness that a father feels when his child is doing wrong. It's the weariness of a friend who feels he's been rejected or abandoned or misunderstood, and it just eats them up inside. It's the weariness a wife might feel whose husband has rejected her. It's the weariness that takes a toll even on the most successful and strong individual. That's where you will find true rest from those things as you abide in Christ. Jesus gave that personal invitation. Anyone who is weary, come to me. He's saying, those are my people, the weary ones. Isn't that good to know? Isn't that awesome? How do you get rest in Jesus? What does he tell you? Martha, Martha, you worry about so many things. There's only one thing that's needful. Come, sit at my feet and worship, and you will find peace flooding your soul. Those of you who have daily devotions, you ever notice what life during the day is like when you don't have devotions? How it gets extremely stress-filled, even more so, and chaotic and confusing. But then when you spend time in the Lord's presence, and you saturate yourself in his word, and you praise him, and you give thanksgiving, and you make a request known to him, you seem to be kept in peace. You go through it. And you know, in my 30 years of ministering the gospel, whenever I bring that whole topic up about devotional time, it's the exact same response. I don't have that time with the Lord, life becomes harsh. It begins to unravel. But when I spend that time with the Lord, I feel the strength that I need to get through.
Amen.
Amen, amen. Amen. Okay. Now, the third symbol we see here is that there's only one door in the ark. How many of you can already tell me what that is a symbol of? How many ways to come to Christ? How many ways are there? One way. And what is that way?
Christ.
It's what?
Christ. Jesus.
No, yeah, that's the universal right answer. Thank you, Neil. The question was, there's only one way to come to Christ. Faith.
Jesus.
It's by faith. It's by faith. Jesus said, I am the door, right? Didn't he say that?
Yes,
he did. I am the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. He is the only way to be saved, and the only way to come to him, the only door to him, is the door of faith. Not faith and good works. Not faith and some philosophy that you want to hold on to and rituals and ceremonies. Just believe that he is and that he will reward you for your faith. Okay? 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God is faithful that he will not let you be tempted upon you beyond your strength, but with the temptation will make a way to escape. That escape there is an ark. It's a place of refuge in order that you may be able to bear it. And that was a note that was supposed to go with the second symbol. Anyway, we've got the three emphases. Let's go for the fourth one. Verses 17 through 22. The emphasis here is on the covenant. The covenant. Verse 17. And behold, I myself am bringing flood waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself all of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. All right, let's take the animal issue first here. Verses 19 and 20. Every living creature of the flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark. Keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, animals after their kind, every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you. Is it possible to get all of the animals on the ark that are responsible for all of the species that we know exist today? Well, this is a four-storied ark, okay? It contains about 1,518,750 cubic feet of space. Is that a lot of space? Well, it's bigger than your walk-in closet, okay? Just a little. It's the equivalent to 520 standard railroad boxcars. You ever see those boxcars on the railroad? All right? 520 of them. Would that be enough space? Well, taxonomists tell us that on the earth today, there are 3,500 species of mammals. There are 8,600 species of birds. There are 5,500 species of reptiles and amphibians. And obviously, fish weren't on the ark because they weren't on the land. And there are 25,500 species of worms that could fit in the cracks, of course. And who knows how many insects. Now, let's double that. Okay, so, I mean, if you add that all up, you got 17,600 species of animals. All right. Double that to include male and female, that figure becomes 35,200. Now, let's say the average size of the species of animals is equivalent to, say, a full-grown sheep. Now, you know, some are going to be smaller and some are going to be a little bit larger, but let's just use that as the standard, all right? If you had 35,200 sheep, they would easily fit into 120 boxcars. Now, if you double that number to include the species which may have become extinct since Noah's day, it would only require 240 boxcars, leaving 280 boxcars worth of space for Noah's family and food. So, yeah, plenty of room for all of these animals. and more than likely did not bring to them full adult animals. More than likely, baby animals. That's why the lions didn't eat the bunnies. Now, what about the dinosaurs? That's usually the next question that comes up, right? What about the dinosaurs? Well, I believe that man lived alongside dinosaurs. We have, I can't remember, I'm trying to think of the nation or the continent that they were found on, but cave dwellings where there are drawings of men fighting dinosaurs. We have, I think it was up in Colorado, right? The footprints, fossilized footprints of dinosaurs adjacent to fossilized footprints of men, apparently at the exact same time. In Job 40 and 41, you can read that later, it talks about the behemoth, right, and the leviathan, which many scholars think is talking about dinosaurs. So I don't really have a problem with that. Yeah, but have you seen the size of a brontosaurus? Have you seen the size of a T-Rex? Yeah, I saw Jurassic Park. Yeah, I saw them all, and they're incredible. You know, my favorite is the Tyrannosaurus Rex. No. Triceratops. Right, Triceratops. That was the most cool dinosaur to me. But I also saw in Jurassic Park that they all hatched from eggs, and they all started out really tiny. So if dinosaurs were on there, and it's part of it, I don't see there would be a problem. Okay. Now, all of that is nothing but side issues. Okay? A lot of people live and die, they plant their flag on this hill, and that's what their life becomes about, proving or disproving, arguing on and on and on. And meanwhile, people are going to hell in droves because we can't seem to really get our priorities straight. The real emphasis is found in verse 18 and in verse 22. I will establish my covenant with you. Remember? He's establishing his covenant with Noah. Why? Because Noah believed God because of his faith. And in verse 22 it says, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. And there you have, again, the response. God establishes a covenant of grace. Noah responds through loving service. The emphasis is, I will make my covenant with you. The ark was the means by which Noah and his family were saved. The means. But what really saved them was God's agreement with him, his word, the covenant. I give you my word, Noah. His promise. That's what saved him. Faith in his word. We talked a lot about that last Sunday, if you guys were in the service on Sunday morning. How Jesus depended totally upon the word. That every time he was in a situation, he's always repeating and quoting the word. It seems like when you read the word comes up a lot. A lot. I think there's a hint there for us. I'm not sure what it is, but I know there's a hint there somewhere about the word. Cricket, 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 cricket. The means by which we are saved are the cross and the resurrection. That's the means. But what saved us was the motivation that Christ brought to earth, which is found in John 3:16. You guys all know this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's right. You have his word on this. He's establishing his covenant with you if you will receive it by faith. John 1:12 tells us, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name. That's the emphasis. It's not a contract where you keep your part, then God keeps his part. This is a covenant that says, God says, I will keep my part whether you keep your part or not. Did you understand that when you got married, you guys who are married? Did you understand you were saying that? When you were making a covenant, you know, a lot of people like to look at marriage as a business arrangement. You know, here's a contract that we sign. No, that's not. A covenant is deeper, more significant, more sacred than a simple business contract. Covenant says, I will keep my part regardless of what you do. And that's what God is making with us. I will keep my part regardless of what you do. Okay? God says, I've kept both of our parts. Now, you just believe and just receive it. And when we do that, we're recognizing his rights over us. We're recognizing his right to rule over us, his right to regulate, his right to command us and for us to obey him. And the heart should, if you're truly in love with him, respond immediately in obedience to everything he commands. Just like Noah did. Look at verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God's commanded him, so he did. What's Noah saying there? You have the right to rule over me. Good job, Noah. Now, I think that even when I say that as a Christian, there's something inside that wants to stand up and say, nah, nobody can rule over me. I'm my own man. You know, I don't take rules from anybody. Let's go back to verse 1. I will not strive with man. I will not always strive with man. Stop shaking that little fist. I do it myself. But you're wise when you do just allow yourself to be ruled over by his Spirit. Rule over my soul. Rule over my soul. Sweet Spirit, rule over my soul. Noah held a hammer in his hand. Jesus absorbed the blows of a hammer upon his hand. Noah built with wood. Jesus was pinned to wood. Noah constructed a door. Jesus said, I am the door. Noah covered the ark with pitch. Jesus covers us with his blood. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that cool? All right. Let's pray and let's worship. And I pray that you meditate on these things. How much God loves you. Remember, you're just responding to what he has done for you. Okay? Whatever service you give and perform, it has to come out of that heart of love and thanksgiving for what he has already done for you. Let's all stand. Well, Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that it has been a word fitly spoken tonight to somebody's life who needed to hear from you, who needed to be encouraged, who maybe needed to have a little kick in the pants, or maybe, Father, just needed to clarify some things. I pray, Father, that you would give us the ability to understand and to remember that we, of all people, are most blessed. That no matter what's happening in our lives tonight, we're most blessed because we are saved. That we are in Christ and we can rest in him, in the ark of his love, in the ark of his sanctification, his atonement. And no matter how the waters of our lives toss us to and fro, and how seemingly it goes in a direction that we can't control, we know that we are in your hands, and that this ark will not capsize, and that you will bring us home safely to be with you. We have your word on it. So it's in faith that we give you thanks and praise in the matchless, most wonderful, and awesome name of Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen. Amen.